Well, amen and amen. How we doing, church family? Are you good? Fantastic. So glad that you are here. Glad that you decided to join us in the house of the Lord this morning. Sorry, bro. And I'm excited for what God is going to do today as we wrap up our series in the book of 1 John. I hope that this has been a blessing to you. I hope that you've learned something or a few things from it. And I hope that you allow the Lord to continue using it in your life even as we move away from it. Man, an all-day kind of praise, right? Praising my Savior all the day long. An all-day kind of praise. That's what we're after. You know what I mean? Like, that's what I want in your life. That's what I want in my life as well. That from the first moment when I wake up until the last moment when I lay my head down and go to sleep, I want the story of the day to be a worship song to my Savior, you know? And so, like, if you're a student and you're going to class, or if you're an employee and you're going to work, man, how can you worship Jesus in that moment with your life, not just with your voice? That's what we are pursuing even as we sing that song. I only have about 10,000 words to say to you today. And so again, I know it's a lot, but just turn your ear speed up, all right? And listen fast, and we will dive into this message. Today I'm just proud to be the pastor of Corey Church. And so I wore the team colors today. We made some executive decisions. You know, we have our color. It's called Tealcoise because it's halfway between teal and turquoise. And I don't know what the deal is, but a couple other people decided to wear their colors today. Props to you guys. You read my mind. We decided on a mascot. It's going to be a rock. And we decided that we'll have like a, you know, like the University of Florida, has like the male and female version, Albert and Alberta, right? So we're going to have Rocky and Roxy, right? And that's how we're going to, you know, we'll say go Rocks when we cheer for Corey Church. But anyway, man, just proud to be the pastor here after this past weekend, getting to tell the story to a whole bunch of people, getting to celebrate with North American Mission Board folks from Send Relief, all the things that God is doing here as they came out and they got to see, you know, kind of the construction project and just the journey of the church so far. And wouldn't you believe it? I told you earlier, or told some of you earlier, that it was a team from north of Knoxville, Tennessee, a church called Fountain City Church. Would you believe it if I told you that the group that came to help us at Quarry Church was from a church that replanted about 15 years ago? And man, they are blowing and going. Like, 600-seat auditorium, it's packed. They're about to launch their third service, which is amazing. God's doing a great work through them. They sent, from Knoxville to Birmingham, they sent a team of 63 individuals to come. Not all came here to Quarry Church, but 63 individuals to come take part in the Serve Tour. And that was just so encouraging to me as a pastor of a replant in its early stages, thinking like, man, what could God do with us? What could God do with this place? And what could God do in and through you? So I have some pictures that I just wanted to, we'll kind of scroll through them back there so you don't got to wait on me. But anyway, this is building 3 up on our campus and just some of the landscaping work that we did. We moved the playground, rented an auger to try and get through Alabama's red clay and rock. It was a mess. And we've now relocated the playground and we'll soon build a fence around it. It's up between building 2 and building 3. Reason for that is because we're going to widen this driveway out here as we invite people to drive up and, you know, go toward the campus. Now, this is at Meadowview Elementary School. And so in the courtyard there at the school that you could just about throw a rock and hit it from here if you're Uncle Rico, you know, you could throw a pigskin a quarter mile. But anyway, so they got a courtyard there that was kind of just dilapidated and looking a little rough, and we got to go out with Serve Tour and fix that up. There's a couple of our guys that were there on that project after they pressure washed for approximately 3.5 hours. I don't think it was quite that long. But anyway, lots of good work was put in. Very grateful for the people who served and just excited to see what God is doing in and through us. We're going to turn to the Bible in just a moment. If you have one with you, and I hope that you do, 1 John chapter 5 is where we'll be. But I wanted to clue you in because today we will wrap up this series in 1 John. This is the last day. We're going to make it through all of chapter 5. We'll probably run right into the second service, and so they can just come in and listen along with you guys, pick up wherever we are at that point, and I'll get you out before dinner time tonight, right? So I want you to know that after that, we will spend a couple weeks focused on, you know, the Passion Week, right? So next week, we'll do the Palm Sunday story from John chapter 12. Week after that, you obviously obviously won't want to miss. That'll be Resurrection Sunday, and we'll study the story of the resurrection from the Gospel of John. And then, Pastor Brian, what's next after that? I'm excited to tell you that we will jump into the book of Acts, which you may be thinking like, okay, cool, you know. But here's the reality. Every single one of you is here because somehow, some way, the story of a Middle Eastern man who was born, lived his 33 years of life, and died in Jerusalem, Israel, which I'd bet a lot of you, if not most of you, have never been to and never seen, on the other side of the world, you're here because somehow that story made its way to you. Acts is going to tell us how it started. Acts is going to tell us how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, two areas around Jerusalem, and then from there even to the ends of the earth, the known world at that point. And man, as they discovered more of the globe, they just kept on going, sharing the story of Jesus. And so you and I are here today because of the mission of God going forward through his people. And I want you to see that story so that you and I can be motivated by that story to keep the gospel going in our time, in our generation, right? And that's what we'll look for as we study through the book of Acts. All right, are you ready to stand? If you need to warm up your legs a little bit, shake them out, stretch, whatever you need to do, hop up on your feet. We are going to read 21 verses this morning. So forgive me if it feels like a marathon. All you got to do is listen, right? I'll read, you follow along. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Here's what old man John has to say to the church. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden, because everyone who's been born of God conquers the world. This is it. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Our faith. Who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus Christ. He is the one who came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by water and by blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. If you're confused, that's okay. I am too, but we're going to work through it by the power of the Spirit today. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. If we accept human testimony, well, God's testimony is greater, because it's God's testimony that he's given about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have before him. Listen, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death, there is sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that doesn't lead to death. Again, I promise we'll do our best to walk through this. It's a crazy passage, y'all. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who's born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He gives us all that. And then it's like, wait. I got to say one more thing. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for the day. Again, thank you for your word. Lord, there is a lot in this passage, and time is short to tell about it. And so I pray that today you'll help us to internalize what it is that you are saying to your people. Lord, you're the preacher here. And so I yield my voice to you, and I ask that you will speak exactly what your people need to hear this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a seat, have a seat, have a seat. All right, we're going to rock and roll through your sermon notes pretty rapidly this morning. So if you got those and you're filling them in with me, then here's the first blank for you. And guess what? They're all going to sort of rhyme today, all but one. The first point is this: tightly connected. Tightly connected, love and obedience. John tells us right at the outset of this passage about the circle of life, right? Any Lion King fans in the house? You know, it's a circle of life, right? Okay. At least some of our students are Lion King fans. The rest of you are lame. The circle of eternal life, John talks about in the first couple of verses in this passage. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves God loves the one who's been born of him. All right? Here's the circle. The circle is, you hear the story of Jesus, and you think, man, I need Jesus in my life. And so you submit yourself to his leadership, you call upon his name to become your Lord and your Savior, and in that moment, the Bible tells you that you are born again, right? Conversation about this in John chapter 3 between Jesus and Nicodemus. This is not a birth that happens by natural means. This is a birth that happens by eternal and heavenly means. In other words, from above, the Spirit comes into your dead spiritual soul and brings it to new life. Right? So you're born again in that moment. You have new and lasting spiritual life, and one day that will lead to new and lasting physical life, even though, you know, now you feel the effects of time and gravity, and you know that that this life is only leading one place, right? We're all headed in the same direction. Whether you're young or you're old, you know that that's your fate here. Nevertheless, this new life gives way to a love that exists for all the people that have experienced the same thing, right? We've talked about this again and again throughout 1 John, and he's going to hammer it home this week because he wants you to know that, believer, you cannot, not you should not, you cannot love God and be born again and not love his people. It's not an option. And so you need to know this because, listen, it is popular in our culture today to say, I love Jesus, I just don't need the church. Like, I got me and Jesus. I got the Bible. What more do I need? Like, in order to be a Christian, all I need is the relationship with Jesus. Pastor Brian, you've said things like that before. Like, it's not Jesus plus church attendance, and that's true. It's not Jesus plus service, and that's true. But what John's saying is that if you really have Jesus, you've really been born again. And that means that there's going to be love for your fellow believers in your heart. So, hey, listen, friend, if there is not love for your fellow believers in your heart, there's a problem. And you need to examine it. You got to look inside and say, what's wrong with me? Where am I not submitting to the will of the Holy Spirit in order to receive and complete the circle of life and the circle of love inside of God's family? John says that this is how we know we love God's children. He says we love God and we obey his commandments. All right. Now I got to, put on your steel-toed boots for just a moment, if you will, because John is not going to let us get away with feel-good instruction this morning. Here's the reality. John's just imitating and copying what Jesus has already said. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. All right, now I want you to think about that for a second. I don't want to bail you out, all right? I don't want to bail me out for just a moment. I want to sit with the heaviness of, man, how many of his commandments have I broken since I've been a Christian? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John's going to make it worse, friends. He tells us his commandments are not burdensome. You know, when I read that, I think to myself, and I just want to say, yes, they are. I mean, it's hard following Jesus in the world today. It's never not been hard, by the way. But you read your Bible, and it says all sorts of things that you look at and you're like, oh gosh, that's not me. Let me give you an example. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. No means none, right? Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Well, man, I don't know about you, but whether it came out verbally, audibly, or it just went through my heart or my mind, you know, when somebody cut me off in traffic, or we were talking about this morning, you know, it's like if you got a pickup truck and you back up that trailer hitch a little too far, it hangs over the sidewalk, right? Somebody's walking down the sidewalk and they don't pay attention. And then all of a sudden there's a collision between a shin and a trailer hitch. Have you experienced that moment, or am I alone in this, right? In that moment, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Gotcha, you know? But John says his commands are not burdensome. Well, how can that be? Listen to what John says in verse 4. They're not a burden because everyone who's been born of God conquers the world. And here it is. Here's the victory that has conquered the world. It's your faith. All right, so I know that this can be confusing and I know that this can be a mess, but hang with me as I walk it out for you as best as I understand it this morning. See, believer, your victory is not in your effort. It's not in your attempts. It's not in your tries and failures at keeping the commands of God. Your victory is in your belief in the Lord Jesus, who already did all of those things on your behalf. Your victory is in the Lord Jesus, who already took all of that sin and all of that shame and all of that error, and yes, even that unwholesome word that came out when you hit your shin on a trailer hitch. He took all of that and he paid for it on the cross. That's your victory. That's why keeping God's commands is not burdensome. It's because when you fail and fall short, you should recognize that Jesus has already paid it all. Now, you can't use that as an excuse, right? Paul addresses this. He's talking about it in Romans, and he says, well, if that's the case, you know, like if Jesus has just paid it all, and if every time we sin, we experience his grace, well, then shouldn't we just go on sinning? You know, in fact, let's ramp it up. Let's sin all the more abundantly, because if we do that, then there's more abundant grace. You see what I mean? Like, more sin equals more grace from Jesus. That's the argument that the people in the Church of Rome are making. And so let's sin and let Jesus' grace make a big deal. But Paul's like, no, don't do that. Absolutely not. No, you died to sin. And so there should be real effort on your part, on my part. We've talked about this. You should make war on your sin. But you should also recognize that when you fail and fall short, it's not on you to carry the ultimate burden. Jesus already did, right? And so you can trust that his commands are not burdensome because he's paid for your errors and because he gives you his Holy Spirit to lift you up and give you the strength to pursue him, all right? Now, it's complicated. There's a tension point here. It's a wrestling match between understanding what God is asking of us, and I don't think that the Bible settles it for us. I think that God, in his wisdom, wants you and I to wrestle in the space between, I keep falling short. I'm not where I want to be in my, you know, my sanctification journey, my cleaning up. I'm not where I want to be yet, right? I think the Lord wants us to wrestle there so that we keep working and we stay at it, you know, while at the same time we recognize that there's perfect peace in what Jesus has done for us. Work at your sanctification, rest in your justification, if you will, right? Number two, as we move on to the next handful of verses here, John first told us about things that were tightly connected, love and obedience. Now we're going to talk about what is greatly attested. There's the rhyme for you. Come on now. Jesus, the Son of God. Greatly attested just means witnessed to or proven, or, you know, like somebody is demonstrating something. And Jesus has been greatly demonstrated as being the Son of God. Now, this portion of the scripture is mighty confusing, right? What exactly is John trying to say here? So again, I'm going to walk it out as best as I can for you this morning. I want you to be people who searches the scriptures. And if you think that Pastor Brian got it wrong, I want you to know that I will never be bothered by an email or a phone call or a text message that says, I want to talk to you about the message this past Sunday. Come on, man, let's do it, right? John talks about Jesus being the one who came by water and by blood. What in the world does that mean? Here's what I think. I think that in this passage, there's a couple of things that John's trying to identify for us. The first is this, that Jesus came by water in his natural birth, right? He was born of a woman, and you know the Bible talks about how birth occurs kind of through water, right? So Jesus came into the world in that way. But Jesus was unlike any other person, any other human being in all of humanity in this, that yes, he was fully God and fully man. He's the only person who's ever been born explicitly for the purpose of dying. Right? You think about it. Like, go back to Genesis. God didn't create us to die. He created us to experience life. Now, he told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, then in that day, guess what will happen? You'll die. Right? So God did not design you and me to die. He designed us to live and to experience life in his fullness, tightly connected to him and his life-giving spirit. But we fell into sin, and because of that, a rescue plan was devised where Jesus would come, and the only way that he could rescue us from our sin is by shedding his blood and dying. And so he's the one person in all of human history who was born explicitly for the purpose of dying. So for that reason, I think John says he came not just by water in his natural birth, but also by blood in the sense that he was aimed at death from the moment he laid in the manger, right? Now, another preacher has also said this, and I agree with it. I think it's a really brilliant way to look at it. The water here thematically represents purification, and the blood represents pardoning, right? So purification in the sense that you need to take a bath, you need a spiritual bath, right? You're going to wash with what? Water, right? But that's not enough, because water only cleanses the dirt off of you. You know, we talk about baptism elsewhere in the Bible, and it's like, yeah, you get in the water of baptism, and it's a sign and a symbol, but it can only ever wash the dirt off of you. Water can do nothing for the sin stains that are inside of you. For that, you need blood. And so Jesus sheds his blood in order to pardon. So purification and pardoning, I think that that's as helpful as anything that I've read when I walk through this passage. Now, John tells us that the Spirit is the one who testifies. I need you to be reminded this morning that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate truth teller. He's the opposite of the spirit of the devil, right? Remember, the devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. When he lies, he speaks his native language. Lying is what the devil loves to do. The opposite of that is the Spirit of God, who tells the truth. That's his native language. He always speaks the truth. And for that reason, he is the ultimate testifier. Jesus says when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into what? All truth. All truth. So the Spirit testifies. And now John's going to tell us that we've got three witnesses on our hands. All right? We've got the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And all three of those testify to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, this is really, really important, and it's a big deal, all right? In the Old Testament, when God was writing his law and giving it to Moses so that Moses could teach the Israelites, they had a legal system that was based on this process of witnesses, right? People who would testify to the truth or the falsehood of somebody's claim, all right? And so here's how it worked. If you were going to accuse somebody of something, you had to be backed up by at least two witnesses. That way, you and your best friend can't go to court together and say, he stole something from me, and your best friend is like, yeah, he totally did, right? No, you gotta have another witness who comes in and says, that is actually what happened. All of us saw it the same way. And on the basis of two or even three witnesses, truth would be established in the Old Testament. That's the way that it worked. It was designed to prevent people from being wrongly accused of things. Of course, today, yes, you know, thanks be to God for Well, some of you would say, thanks be to God for the justice system that we have here, where you're innocent until proven guilty, and you can probably think of a flaw or two with the way that they ran things in the Old Testament. But here's my encouragement, take it up with the Lord, right? You can ask him about it one day, and he'll answer your questions. Or maybe he won't. Anyway, these three are united in testimony. So what John is saying is, when it comes to Jesus being the Son of God, we've got the Holy Spirit testifying that that is the case. He did so through signs and miracles that he empowered Jesus to do during his life and ministry on earth. We've got the water testifying, the water of Jesus' birth. And then if you remember the crucifixion story, right? When they stab Jesus at the end to make sure he's dead, what comes out? Water and blood, right? And these things testify that he truly is the Son of God. And then, of course, the blood is in witness as well. Now, John also says that this is God's testimony, and it's greater because it is. I love that. John's not wrong. Listen, friend, if God created the universe, then when God testifies to the truth of something, he's right. It's not that he's probably right. It's that he is right. And so when God testifies to the fact, when he speaks his voice over his son, you think of the story at Jesus' baptism, when he speaks with his voice over his son and says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Or again, at the transfiguration, when God speaks, Jesus is being empowered before he goes to the cross, and God speaks over him and says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." You should take that. You should believe that. You and I should read those words and we should say, you know what? My boss, my teacher, my college professor says that Jesus isn't really the Son of God. Fine and dandy. But if God says, that's my son, you should go with God. One day, your teacher, your college professor, your friend, your coworker, your boss, your neighbor, one day, they're going to stand before him. And they're going to, you know, if you can just imagine in that moment, they're going to deal with the fact that all of their life they've spent denying his existence, denying that he is who he says he is, denying that he did what he said he would do through the life and death of Jesus. Denying that the very reason they have thoughts in the first place is because God gave them brainwaves. Imagine standing before him in that moment. So that's what John's saying. God's testimony is greater because it's God's testimony. It's a fair question to say, is this really what God says? Is this book, this Bible that we have, is this really God's word? Fair question. I don't have time to walk it out for you today. I've come to the conclusion that it is. And I have no doubt in my mind. But you got to reach that conclusion as well. I know that the vast majority of you in the room already have. And listen, if you want to have that conversation with me, again, I invite you. I would love to have that conversation. Why do we believe that the Bible is really the Word of God? John says that the content of God's testimony is that we will have eternal life through faith in Jesus. He says that those who believe in Jesus have that life. Those who do not believe in Jesus do not have that life. And then he says, hey, look, I wrote these things to you so that you would know that you know that you know that eternal life is yours in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, I got to move on. Number three, wholly accepted. He hears you. Hey, friend, this is what's true of us because we've placed our faith in Jesus, that when we talk to him, he listens. He hears you. You may have heard it said before that there's no such thing as unanswered prayer, right? God always answers prayer, and that's true. He does. He answers it sometimes with a yes. We'll read about that in just a second. Sometimes with a no, and sometimes with a not yet, which feels like a non-answer, but it is still an answer. He's just saying, wait for me, wait for me. I hear you, but not yet. This is the confidence, John says, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So you think about that. Like, if I ask God for things that God wants, he hears what I say. Real quick, let me just say this. Don't get mixed up and think that that means when you ask something that's not according to God's will, he's like, la, 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 I'm not listening, you know, kind of thing. That's not how it works. But he hears you in a significant way that, again, John's going to mention at the end of this passage. So if you ask God for something like kingdom advancement, right? Jesus, I want to see your mission go forward. I want to see people get saved. I want you to use me to be an evangelist, somebody who shares the good news with other people. I want to see you work in my church, Jesus. When you pray those kinds of things, he hears you. That's the guarantee. When you pray to him about personal sanctification, Lord Jesus, make me look more like you. Help me to serve like you serve. Help me to be holy like you're holy. Help my attitude, right? Help my attitude to reflect you in my day-to-day life. When you pray that kind of prayer, he hears you. He listens. You have his attention. When you pray prayers about specific versions of your life plan, he hears you, but not in the same way that we're talking about when you pray prayers in accordance with his will. When you pray prayers for selfish gain or personal ambition, he hears those prayers, but not in the same way. John says at the end of this passage, not only does he hear it, but in Jesus' name, we have it when we pray things according to his will. Now again, you gotta be real careful here. A lot of people have read passages like this and they get caught up in what's called the word of faith movement, or sometimes even it goes too far and becomes about things like money and, you know, status and wealth and that sort of thing, and we call that the prosperity gospel. We deny that at Quarry Church. We don't buy into that. I think that that label gets thrown around a lot, and it's probably unfair in some places, but it's totally fair in other places. And so, listen, it's praying in accordance with God's will. God, make me rich. Well, what if God doesn't want to make you rich? God, heal me. Well, what if God wants to use your sickness for his glory? God, bring my son back. Bring my daughter back. Help them to believe in you, right? Well, what if God's working on a testimony for your son or daughter that he then wants to use down the road in their life for his glory? So the key here, the point is that you and I learn to pray in accordance with God's will. How do I do that? Well, great passage for you to look at would be the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, right? So you go, you read that, you study that, and you let your prayers come from that. And then you can know that God hears you and that what you ask for, you have in Jesus' name. All right, tightly connected, greatly attested, wholly accepted, last of this sequence. Number four, divinely protected. The family and the Lord are on God, on guard. It kind of feels like toward the end of this, John almost opens a junk drawer of the rest of the things that he wanted to say and just starts throwing them out, you know? And so we bounce around to a lot of different topics, but and there's certainly some confusion in this one, and I'm running to the end of my time, so I'm going to do my best. We'll go quick. John initially begins by talking about the protection that we receive from the family of God, right? He says, if you see a brother or a sister falling into sin, you should pray about it. Now, it's probably important that I remind you in this moment that you should pray for that person, not about that person. You know what I mean? A lot of times we use prayer as an opportunity for gossip, for talking about somebody else. I was having a conversation with another pastor here recently, and he was like, how do I know? How do I know when I've crossed that line from, like, I'm trying to pray for this person, or I'm trying to, you know, get counsel about this situation so that I can help this person? How do I know where the line is between that and when I'm just gossiping about this person because I've got a ministry story that I want to share with other people? I can't give you like an exact, easy answer to that, but here's where I've landed. The moment that you stop believing in what God's doing in that person, you're in danger, right? So you stop believing that God's got good plans for that person and that God's really operating inside of their heart, you're in danger. In that moment, it's really, really important for you to remember, pray for them, because you pray about them and everybody around you is gonna be like, oh man, he's spilling the tea. You know, she's just sharing things that don't need to be shared in this place. and their heart's not necessarily aligned with Jesus. So anyway, John tells us that when you see a brother or sister slipping, falling into sin, you should pray for that person and God will give them life. Now here's where it gets confusing. He says that there is a sin that leads to death, right? So the instruction that he gave us about praying for somebody who's falling into sin is about sin that doesn't lead to death. But there is sin that does lead to death, and John explicitly says, I'm not saying that you should pray about that. What is the sin that leads to death? Great question. I wish I had a better answer for you. Based on what I've been raised to believe and understand about this passage of Scripture, based on what I've studied, the sin that leads to death is the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, right? So if you have a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a son, a daughter, a parent, an uncle, an aunt, and that person is in stubborn refusal of believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and their life is a mess, I think what John's saying here is, don't pray for their healing if they're sick. Don't pray for their blessing if they're struggling. No, pray that they'll come to know Jesus. Because God could heal them. It's easy for him. But he's healed plenty of people who've walked away from him. God could promote them and take care of them financially, sure. God's not short on anything, any resource, time, talent, or treasure. He's got all of it. But if he does that and they don't turn their eyes to him, what's the point? So no, don't pray for that person who's living in sin that's leading to death. The only prayer request for that person is that the situation at hand would lead them to come to know Jesus. Now listen. When you're talking to a lost person and they express a prayer request to you, what I am not saying is that you should reply to them with, I'm not praying for that, but I will pray that you come to know Jesus. Don't do that, all right? I don't think it's wrong to pray that God will move in their life. It's just that in your heart, know that what you're asking for is that he'll move in their life, not by fixing their situation, but by invading their heart and bringing them into the family. It's a tough passage. It's confusing. It gets more confusing. John talks about how all unrighteousness is sin. The world's under the sway of the evil one, but that everyone who's been born of God does not sin. Well, I thought I was born of God, but I still got a sin struggle, right? And again, we talked about this weeks ago. You can go back and listen to those earlier sermons where John knows that believers do sin. He talked about it, right? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so John knows that believers will sin. So he can't be saying that we legitimately don't have a sin struggle anymore here at this point. No, he's saying that it's not just the family of God that protects you, believer. It's the Lord who protects you as well. He stands on guard over your salvation, right? Everyone who's been born of God does not sin. The protection of Jesus covers you. In fact, it's from your justification that you can know with confidence that Jesus has fully and finally dealt with your sin problem. I've defined it for you this way before, but a reminder that justification can be defined like this. It's just as if I never sinned, right? Just when you've been justified by the Lord Jesus, it's just as if you had never sinned. All right, one final word, and I got to go real quick with this, but John includes the last verse, verse 21. It's like, all right, got it wrapped up, said everything I needed to say. Oh, wait, one more thing. Guard yourselves from idols. The final word that John gives us in his letter is stay pure. Stay pure. Listen, there's all sorts of things in this life that will draw your attention and pull you away from Jesus. All right, be honest with you for just a couple minutes. I think it's a pretty easy place to see that. And please hear me rightly here. Don't take this out of context. Pretty easy way to see that is when it comes to church attendance. Did you know that the average, like in the last 20 years or so, the average church-going Christian used to make it north of 3.5 times per month? That's just what you did, right? You come to church every Sunday, right? And you miss to go on vacation, or you miss because You're at another church watching a friend get baptized or something like that. But every Sunday morning, you're in church. The last that I'd heard it, and this was a couple years ago, I'm sure that it's gotten worse, not better. Average church attendance per month is now down beneath 1.5 times per month. That's for believers, for Christians, right? Why is that? Well, man, I wish that the data would just say it explicitly. It doesn't. There's all sorts of things. At the end of the day, believer, here's probably what it is. We got idols in our lives. We got things that we deem to be more important than the Lord and what he's doing. Now, again, if you miss church at Quarry because you're sick or because you're on vacation or because you're at another church watching a friend get baptized, and I'm not saying that you're going to get to heaven one day and God's going to look at you and be like, hey, 1.8 times a month, come on, man. You know, what I'm saying is that John's final word in this letter really desperately needs to invade the hearts of the believers in the American church. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. The idol of success, the idol of status, the idol of pleasure, you know, the idol of the American dream and the pursuit of it, the idol of relationships. Guard yourselves from these things. What is it that's got your heart's attention today? Or yesterday? Or in the middle of the week? What is it that's pulling your eyes away from the Lord? In conclusion, as we wrap up this, not just this sermon, but this series, there's two questions that I want to ask you. And the first one is this. As we've studied through the book of 1 John, you have heard it over and over and over again that John wants you to have, well, John wants this because God wants this. So through the Holy Spirit, John's writing, he wants you to have assurance of being one of God's children. Do you? Hey, if you don't, then man, I pray that you'll come and talk to me or talk to somebody who's nearby you today and just say, look, I doubt my salvation all the time. I'm not sure that I'm a believer. How can I be sure? In addition to that, the next question that I want to ask you is, again, we've talked about this over and over again, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. They're going to lead us in a response song in just a moment. Do you love your brother or sister in the faith? Right, those, if there's two themes that stand out in 1 John above all the rest, then those are probably the two. Do you know, are you assured that you have salvation in Jesus? And second, do you love your brother or sister in the faith? I want to invite you to respond to both of those questions today. And I'm going to pray for you, invite you to pray in your own heart, and then I invite you and challenge you to respond. If there's not love in your heart for your brother or sister, then confess it to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not loving your family like I ought to be. Help me to do so. If you don't have the assurance that we've talked about again and again, Lord, I'm not sure. I got doubts. Can you help me walk through this? Let that be your response in this time as we go to him in prayer and then in song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day and thank you, Lord, for 1 John and the blessing that it's been to us over the last few weeks. Now in this moment of response, would you move in your people, myself included? Would you convict us of what we need to hear? Help us to guard ourselves from idols. Give us the assurance of our salvation and fill us with love, not just for you, Lord, but for one another. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.